I was commuting to work a couple of weeks ago, and when I was climbing into my seat, you know, I threw my Bible onto the seat, and I threw another book onto the seat, and the fellow sitting next to me asked me what I was studying. And normally I will answer by saying, well, you know, I'm studying Genesis 16 or 17 in some particular verse. But I was kind of tired. And I said, what I said was, I know I'm studying everything. And if you are studying scriptures, if you are studying the Bible, you are studying everything. The book, one of the books I was looking at, it was one authored by a Dr. Mel Mulder, whom, Lord willing, we will host next month, the first week of October. Beginning on Thursday night and all the way through Sunday. And he's going to come and speak to us about creation, science, and the Bible. And so if you have room on your calendar for that, I would recommend it. You know, the church has hosted a seminar, if you will, on sexuality to help us understand what the Scriptures has to say about it, to help us get our thinking straight again. A couple weekends ago, they did one on education to prepare our kids for what it's like to go off into the secular educational system. And I know that was edifying and beneficial. And it's important for us to understand how science relates to Scripture. And I know this may come as a shock to some people, but everything in the Scripture is God-breathed and is true. If God speaks on science, what He has to say about it is true. So regardless of what you like to study, whether it be psychology or philosophy, it needs to be rooted in a proper understanding of man and God, the relationship between the two. And when you understand that, of course, your studies in those other areas will be more profitable. And that includes science as well. The first two laws of thermodynamics can be found in the Scripture. You know, the first law of thermodynamics is that energy is neither created nor destroyed. And the Bible does say that God is not the author of confusion and that there is nothing new under the sun. The second law being entropy, that the state of disorder is ever increasing. And I mention those to you because there is much study, falsely called science, which violates those basic rules, endeavoring to build a case for evolution, which is not science by any stretch of the imagination, but rather a foolish belief system. So Dr. Mulder will come and talk to us about those things. So I would encourage you, if you can attend, to attend. You'll find in your bulletin some information about that. We had also some more bulletins regarding that on the back table in the foyer, but I think those have all been picked up. So pick up an extra one if you can find one, or even give your bulletin to a neighbor that might be interested in what the Bible has to say about science. And I think it'll be good for everybody. This week we're going to go into Genesis chapter 17, but I'm going to do things in a different order. Normally I would start with reading the chapter, and then I would go throughout the Bible and speak on those verses, which would help us to understand what Genesis 17 or 16 or 15 might have to say. But the reason I'm going to do this a little bit differently is I'm going to start in the New Testament, and we will learn from there what circumcision means, because circumcision is introduced to us here in Genesis chapter 17. And there is a lot of confusion about that in the legalistic community. And I don't want to start with an area of misunderstanding, but rather from an area of understanding. And then we'll work our way backwards so that when we get to Genesis 17, when we read that portion that pertains to circumcision, we will go into it with an understanding of what the Lord has to say about it in the New Testament. And then when we read it, you'll go, oh, I get it. I understand what the Lord is teaching us here. And so we'll pursue it from that direction. So we'll open with a prayer. And then I'm actually going to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 21. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are ever thankful for the work that Thou hast accomplished through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, including our very salvation, calling us to Thyself through Thy Son, through His work, through His righteousness, that we might know Thee, the one true God. We ask, Lord, that Thou would open up again Thy holy word, that we might understand all that Thou hast accomplished for Thy people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's start with Acts chapter 21, and we'll discuss and begin to see something about circumcision here. The Apostle Paul took a lot of grief And he tells us in Scriptures that the reason he was persecuted, he's persecuted for the sake of the cross. And because he is preaching the cross, and he's preaching salvation by grace, he is persecuted for that. And I don't know if that has been your experience, but it has been my experience as well. People do not want to hear about the depravity of man and the sovereignty of God. It just reviles against the nature of man. They are in objection to it, and they will persecute you for it when you teach about what the Scriptures has to say in those areas. And we do see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. And this controversy regarding salvation by faith begins right at the cross. And so Paul, in his missionary journeys, he would go back to Jerusalem and he would discuss what things God hath wrought through the preaching of the word in the Gentiles, because there was some novelty associated with the fact that the Holy Ghost was being poured out and grace was being poured out amongst the Gentiles as well as amongst the Jews. And when you study the book of Acts, I think you'll appreciate that. But at the towards the end of Paul's missionary journeys, he went back to Jerusalem. This is his third visit to Jerusalem. And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. And I'll read some verses there, because this issue is an issue that many within the Jewish community are struggling with. And they, even to this day, in many churches that are called Christian churches, people are struggling with the idea that the law has nothing to do with their salvation. Verse 17, this is Luke, is the author here. "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they," which is to say all the elders, "heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, if you truly understand grace, I don't know how you could possibly be zealous for the law. But nevertheless, this is an issue that is carried throughout the entire Mediterranean region. And Paul was dogged throughout his ministry by those that would endeavor to bring those that knew liberty and grace, to endeavor to bring them back into bondage under the law. And so it's an oxymoronic statement that you can believe and are yet zealous for the law. So people are clearly struggling with this issue. Those in particular that are of the physical seed of Abraham are really struggling with this issue, because he says he identifies them as Jews. They are thousands of Jews. They believe and they are all zealous of the law. "And they are informed of thee," verse 21, "that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." There's something here that they're missing. It's like not being able to see the forest for the trees. I'm going to add two words to the end of that sentence. Actually, read verse 21 again, but I'm going to add two words. So he says, "And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are amongst the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying, they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs for justification." That is what Paul is teaching. And they're missing that portion of it. So they continue here. And if you'll read through this, they want Paul to take under his wing, if you will, four men who have a vow, and finish the days of purification with them, and then go into the temple to make an offering consistent with the conclusion of their vow. And I'm sure you've read through the book of Acts here and can appreciate how this turns out. It does not go well for Paul, because we read down here in verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended," they're not ended, they're almost ended, "the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him," Paul, "in the temple, stirred up all the people and lays hands on him." God does not permit Paul to finish this process. Just chaos breaks out on the temple ground. The Jews are in an uproar. They riot. They drag Paul and them, those fellows, out of the temple, and they shut the doors, indicating, of course, that there has been an offering made for purification, and it's Christ Jesus. There is no other offering to be made. So it's interesting that the apostle will get get caught up in this. But what I'm reading here, what I want to do is illustrate here that this controversy is not exclusive to that period of time. It yet remains to this day. Several years ago, a friend had given me a contemporary book about the Apostle Paul, which endeavored to make a case that he was a false apostle because he was saying no law. Again, no law for justification. And don't circumcise yourself for justification. And so this book was likening him unto the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saying that as you read the New Testament, he was this false apostle scattered throughout it, and you had to sort through it to figure out what things were true and which things were not true. That is just, I'm sharing with you that that's foolishness, but those books are contemporary. They still exist today. The same controversy that took place 2,000 years ago is very much alive today over this issue of circumcision and the law. Now, in this verse here, verse 21, they do link circumcision and walking after the customs of Moses, which is to say, after the law. So there is this relationship between the law and circumcision. And we can appreciate this link between the two from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 22 and verse 23. John, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Because I know you've read your Bible and you can appreciate that circumcision started with Abraham. But there is a relationship. They do link them together here. It says in verse 22 of John chapter 7, the Lord is speaking here, and he says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? What he's saying here is circumcision was actually given to you by Abraham, though it was repeated to Moses, and we'll look at that. That's in Leviticus. And yet you can circumcise an individual, engage in a work on the Sabbath day, and you have not broken the law of Moses when you do that particular act. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. And I want you to appreciate that Moses is telling them that they have to circumcise their children on the eighth day. And so that is how it got rooted or anchored, if you will, or associated with the law. Now, this has to do with purification of a woman after she has given birth to a male child. In Leviticus 12:3, it says, and in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This is in Leviticus. It is something that Moses is telling them that they must do. Now, back in John chapter 5, there is this issue about their self-righteousness of these individuals. In John chapter 5, verse 45 here, this is the Lord speaking. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. He's speaking of the law, which was given to them by Moses. And although they trust in Moses, they're trusting in the law, they're trusting in the flesh, they're trusting in themselves as the agency and means by which they might keep the law, they will nevertheless will be judged by the law because that's what they want to be measured by. They think they can keep the law. So again, circumcision and the law in general are linked back there in Deuteronomy, and these individuals keep them linked together and how they wish to conduct themselves before the Lord. Now, I want to also make a point here and separate in the way we think about things. As a matter of convenience, when we're teaching and when we're reading or when we're witnessing and when we're talking to people, we will say that, you know, Paul says here, or Peter says over there, or Luke says here, or James says over there. But it's not Paul, it's not James, it's not Peter speaking. It's the Lord speaking through the pens of those individuals. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. And that's what we're teaching today. We're teaching doctrine. So all Scripture comes from God. And so when the Lord uses Paul as the means and agency by which he is speaking to us, it is the Lord speaking to us. You know, God did not have to give us the Scriptures in this way. He could have written it himself. You know, God manifested himself in the flesh. Instead of pounding nails as a carpenter, He could have been a stenographer or something. You know, he could have been writing the Bible for us. But that's, he chose to write it this way through the pens of different people so that we would appreciate how the Holy Ghost works through different men to say the exact same thing. And so scattered throughout Scripture, we're going to find it even in the Old Testament, this idea that circumcision is more than just a surgical procedure. So now let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And you recall last week we kind of finished up in Galatians 5 because Galatians chapter 4 has everything to do with and is the commentary, if you will, on Genesis chapter 16. And it's not a coincidence that Genesis 16 speaks of Hagar and Sarah, and then Galatians chapter 4 here speaks about how that's an allegory and helps us to appreciate the gospel and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So as soon as we move into Galatians chapter 5, we are paralleling Genesis chapter 17 because Galatians chapter 5 is going to jump right on this issue of circumcision, which is given in Genesis chapter 17. So let's take a look here what the Lord teaches us through the pen of Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, what is he talking about here? He's saying we are have been made free. We have liberty in Christ. Now, why do we have liberty with Christ? Because he has fulfilled all of the provisions of the law on our behalf. Now, in the book of Romans, it's going to teach us that we are dead to the law. If you want to keep your finger there and turn to Romans chapter 7, just look at a couple of verses there. In Romans chapter 7 here, the Lord is using the analogy of marriage out of the Mosaic law about how a woman and her husband are bound by the law to each other as long as the husband is alive. In verse 3, we read here in Romans chapter 7, "So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." If you're married, you cannot marry another person. You are an adulterer or an adulteress. You are bound by the law. It says here, but if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I mean, I think that's very straightforward. I'm married to my wife. If she were to marry another person while I'm alive, she's an adulteress. But if I am dead, why then she's free. She can go and marry anybody she want. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So you're betrothed to the Lord. He's alive. You're bound by the law to him. He filled all the provisions of the law. He died under the law as though because our sins were imputed to him. And so we are dead to the law, in so much, it says here, the body of Christ, in so much that he himself died. Now that he's been raised again from the dead, you're married to him again, and you are not an adulterer or adulteress. You are freed from the law. You are dead to the law, and now that you are married to the resurrected Christ, you are not an adulterer or an adulteress. So he's teaching us here that through the death of Christ, and indeed his resurrection, you are dead to the law. It has no bearing on the believer. It has no bearing on the Christian. So back to Galatians chapter 5 here. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, some time ago we had talked about baptism. Baptism actually has four different meanings in Scripture. In like manner, circumcision has a couple of different meanings too, and we want to discuss what those meanings are. Now, what do you suppose circumcision means here in the context that Paul is talking about here? He says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Well, he's tying it in with the law, and he's telling you that what is in view here in terms of circumcision is a surgical procedure performed either by a doctor or a rabbi, wherein the foreskin of the male reproductive organ through which flows the seed has been cut off. So this is a surgical procedure performed by the hand of man. It is a circumcision made with hands. And if you are trusting in that procedure, then Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 3, For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, you have heard our pastor say many times, our works plus Christ's works will not work. And the Scripture is teaching you that very thing. Circumcision is a very, when you consider the whole law, and it is quite comprehensive, when you consider the whole law, circumcision is a very easy thing to do. As a matter of fact, they do it to infants on the eighth day. But if you're going to go down that road, if you're going to take so much as one step down the legalistic road, you are obligated to keep the entire law. If that's the road you're going to go down and you start with circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. What he has done is through grace by faith alone. And it will not profit you a law because you are trusting in yourself. You are trusting in your flesh. If you get in an airplane and you're wearing a parachute, you are not trusting the airplane. You're not. Otherwise, you wouldn't be carrying a parachute. If you think you're a Christian and you think your faith is in Christ and yet engage in so much as one tiny act of self-justification to make yourself righteous before the Lord, then Christ will profit you not. Then his blood will not be applied to you. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Grace was never applied to you, if that's the case here. And let's flip over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Just turn over a page. In Galatians 2, 16 here, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He's making it absolutely as clear as can be here that man is not justified by the works of the flesh. You cannot go down that road. In the book of Romans, and I'm going to read these quickly, you don't need to turn there. In Romans 8:3, it just speaks about how the law is weak through the flesh. The law cannot justify an individual because the flesh is weak. You cannot do all of the things that are required to do it. If you so much as think to yourself that you will not think of something, you know, your brain immediately goes to it. I think I'd use this example a week or two ago about how the law teaches you that you are a sinner. As soon as it says not to do something, that is the very thing that you wish to do. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So if you follow the logic chain here, if you want to start with circumcision, you place yourself underneath the entire law, and the end result is death. The law is a ministration of death. I think it was 1 or 2 weeks ago where we went through those verses. So if you want to take one step down that path, you might as well just jump into the lake of fire because you're dead. You cannot do it. So back to Galatians 5 here. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 6 here. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So we understand that righteousness is imputed to men through faith in Christ. And so the only vehicle and means and agency by which a man might be made right or just with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so when we preach and share the gospel, what do? We preach Christ, because that is the only means and agency by which a man might be made right. Verse 6 here, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I just read that. Now, he's telling us here that with respect to righteousness or justification, that circumcision means nothing in terms of how God views you. We know that God is not a respecter of persons. He's most certainly not a respecter of the anatomy of a person. We know that whether a person is male, female, rich, poor, bond, free, regardless of their nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, it doesn't matter with God. Your anatomy does not matter. So whether or not you have this particular surgical procedure performed means nothing. However, it does mean something in typology, and that's the way we must view it and the way we must look at it and understand it. We must understand and appreciate that circumcision is a sign or token, and the token is the word used in Genesis chapter 17. It is a token of the covenant which is between God and Abraham. Now, that word token also appears when we were in Genesis chapter 9, when we discussed the bow that God put in the sky, and that was a token of his covenant that he would never destroy all flesh on the earth again through the flood. And we talked a bit about that token, and that was a token that God put there so that we would remember his covenant. But that's a covenant that you, of course, had nothing to do with. I mean, when God was sovereignly declaring that he was not going to destroy the planet again through the flood, I mean, whether you say okay or not doesn't matter. I mean, that's just what God's going to do. But he did leave a token of that. And so we must appreciate circumcision in respect of this token of a covenant. So that's something that we need to appreciate. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Because we're going to move further with our understanding of circumcision. Because it does mean other things than just this surgical procedure. And it's going to teach us that. It's going to teach us about the work of Christ. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh made by hands." So there's two groups of people here in terms of the context in which it's used here. You have uncircumcision is a term used to refer to the Gentiles. Circumcision is a term used to make reference to the commonwealth of Israel, and that's in verse 12. "That in time past ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." So circumcision is also used to distinguish two different types of people, the Gentiles versus the Jews. Now, if you look up in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 there, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now, interestingly enough, just as he's described two people groups here, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, he's already stated that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, whether you're circumcised or not. So there is a circumcision that is made with hands, and that your salvation is not related to that. It is through faith in Christ alone. So it's introduced this term here about circumcision is of the flesh made by hands. So now let's go look at Romans chapter 2, and it will give us some more information about circumcision. Now, in this section of Romans, and indeed for several chapters, he's making a case where justification is by faith. And so he's speaking to the Jews here up in verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God." Now, look down to verse 25. We'll continue here with the argument here. He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." So again, he's showing the relationship between circumcision and the law. If you're going to circumcise yourself, then you're under the whole law. And it will profit you if you keep the whole law. "But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." You know, if you break so much as one portion of the law, he says, you have broken the whole law. And that's the way God views it. You've either kept the whole law or you've broken the whole law. So if you've broken the whole law, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. Your circumcision is counted as uncircumcision. Verse 26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" The answer is yes. "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?" Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So now he's speaking of another circumcision here, one that is of the heart. And so he's introduced this idea of you have circumcision by hands, and then you have the circumcision that is not made with hands. Now you'll recall that when Abraham was called to God, was he called in circumcision or in uncircumcision? When God accounted faith to him for righteousness' sake, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, he was uncircumcised. So this argument is going to continue all the way up until he gets to Romans chapter 4. But I'm illustrating to you that circumcision is more than just a surgical procedure. And it's the surgical procedure made with man's hands that the Jews are trusting in accordance with the law, which was given back in Leviticus, and which they link back to Genesis 17. So if you consider, let's flip now to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Keep your finger there. Go to Deuteronomy 10:16. And we see here that there's a circumcision spoken of in the Old Testament, introducing something to us which he is speaking about more in Romans chapter 2 here. God is speaking to them in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and he says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Well, I'd like to see somebody do that. You're not about to perform surgery on your heart by yourself. It cannot be done. But he's introduced this idea of what needs to be circumcised here is not the foreskin of your flesh, but rather the foreskin of your heart. Turn over a couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 here. And the Lord is speaking, and he says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." So there's a relationship here now between living, loving the Lord, and having your heart circumcised. And it's a circumcision that God himself is going to perform. Now, the Jews were supposed to circumcise themselves. But if you flip over to Jeremiah, and we have talked about how they are referred to as the circumcision in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Jeremiah 9:26. He's going to teach us something. He's going to tell us that they are not circumcised, which is a complete contradiction to this idea that they are all engaging in circumcision. Verse 26 of Jeremiah chapter 9. "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the uttermost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised." Well, that would make sense to us because circumcision was given to Moses and the seed of Moses. And a few other people, which is important in our study later. But he's saying these people are all uncircumcised. "And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Well, they are circumcised in the flesh, but they are uncircumcised in the heart. And that's something that the Lord has yet to perform on them in the context here. So circumcision of the heart is an extremely important thing. Now go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 29 there. It says here that the Jew is not one who is one outwardly, that is to say, one circumcised in the flesh, but the true Jew is one who's been circumcised in his heart, inwardly, in a circumcision not made with hands. Now look at the last section of verse 29, "whose praise is not of men, but of God." Their praise is of God if they have been circumcised by God in their heart. So we're beginning to learn here now that maybe circumcision is important. Because if you're circumcised, then your praise is of God, not of men. So clearly, two different circumcisions. The one in the flesh profits not. The one in the heart is the one that we need to pay attention to. And that's what's important here. So it says here that their praise is of God. Well, is there praise anywhere outside of Christ? The answer is no. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a couple of verses there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. How can you receive the praise of God? You can only receive the praise of God. You are only accepted by God if you're in Christ. Verse 3 here of Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us," where? "In Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Remember, God is love, so to be in love is to be in Christ. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Christ, of course, is the Beloved. So if you are, if your praise is of God, if you are a man that is praised of God, it is only by being in Christ. So now, we want to understand and appreciate that how it is necessary to be in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, which I think we haven't read there yet, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And this is going to take us to the circumcision that is absolutely necessary that you be a part of. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is speaking of Christ. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom, in Christ, I should say, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So there is a relationship about how it is necessary for you to be in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you have been circumcised with the circumcision by which He was circumcised when He was cut off. And so circumcision here is speaking about putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And that happens at the cross. Circumcision, as you might imagine, also means to be cut off, to have something cut off. So we know in Isaiah 53:8, it says that, Isaiah 53:8, He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of My people was He stricken. Christ was cut off because of our sins when He went to the cross. Now our sins were imputed to Him, and He was cut off. He was circumcised, if you will, and we were circumcised in Him when He was cut off. So this is the circumcision that we absolutely, positively must have. Now, if you look at verse 12 back in Colossians chapter 2, He's going to run right into baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. Circumcision and baptism teach about two different things. They are not synonyms, and they are not synopsis of the same act that God performed for us. Both things relate to the work of Christ, and both relate to the cross, but you should think of them as being different. You know, Romans chapter 12 speaks about how we were buried with Him in baptism, and we died with Him, we were buried with Him, and we were resurrected with Him. And every person must be baptized with that baptism, of course, if you're going to get to glory. But they are different, and so He's making a distinction here. And there's also a distinction, and this is a bit difficult to see, but take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, 1 Peter chapter 3, 20 and 21 says, which sometime were disobedient. I'll better pick it up higher. Verse 18. For Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now here's where I want you to pay attention. While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by or through water. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, what he's saying is, just as Noah and his family had to go into the ark through the water, that is a figure, a type of baptism, wherein you must be in Christ, who suffered the wrath of God, and then with His death, burial, and His resurrection. Baptism is a type of that. Or I should say, the ark was a type of the baptism of Christ, wherein you must be baptized. Now, then there's this parenthetical remark here. not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The putting away of the filth of the flesh is typified by circumcision. And that's what we read in Colossians chapter 2, that we are being putting away the body of the sins of the flesh. And that is what circumcision is teaching us here. So these are two different types, if you will. Now, the reason I'm making a distinction in that is because there are a lot of people that look at the Bible as two different books, Old Testament and New Testament. And it is one book. Salvation is the same in the Old as it is in the New. Just as the Old Testament saints were circumcised, so too were they baptized in Christ. They had to have been baptized in Christ. They had to have been identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or they would not be saved. In like manner, the New Testament saints, when we do go through this process of baptism to testify as a witness of what Christ has done for us, but they... we also are circumcised with Christ with a circumcision that is not made with hands. So it's the same for both. There are churches that would confuse these and say that if you are, they would baptize infants and say that that's a sign of the covenant. And so they are going beyond what the Scripture would have us to do in both what we would accomplish and what is to be understood by circumcision. In Mark chapter 16:16, it speaks about how it says here, I'm trying to run now to finish up, I apologize. It says here in John and Mark 16:16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Well, if you believe, by definition, you have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So the thief on the cross was baptized, but he was baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the next half of the statement, it says that if you believe not, it says you shall be damned. Well, if you don't believe, you were not baptized. You can dunk yourself in a tank all day long, but it will profit you not. You have to have been baptized with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that comes only through faith. So, respecting salvation, you must be baptized into the death of Christ. And you must also be circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And that happens only through faith. Now, next week, we'll get into Genesis chapter 17, but I want us to import, if you will, this understanding about what's in view there when we get to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, it's going to say that you must be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, then you're cut off from the people of God. What he's speaking about is this circumcision made without hands. And if you look and see, and we'll get there next week, about who is circumcised, not only is it Abraham and his seed, but it's everyone that is born in his house or bought with his money. And I want you to understand that as a Christian, you are born of God. You are born again. You are born from above. So what is in view there is all the saints. If you are a Christian, ye have been bought with a price. Ye are not your own. So what's inclusive there, what it's speaking about, is something that carries forth to this very day about the circumcision that will be performed by God through Christ. So we'll close with that. Next week, we'll jump into Genesis 17 and look at it with this understanding of what circumcision is. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that Thou hast accomplished through Thy Son, that we, by Thy grace and Thy mercy, are in Christ and were circumcised with Him when Thou cut Him off. Do our transgressions. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for a grace that we might further understand and appreciate these things. Ever thankful. Amen.